Thank you, Mike. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. Can you believe it? And then Holy Week, and then we will head into Good Friday, and then finish that and begin the new year with the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Last week, we looked at Psalm 51. Lent, the Lenten season in the Christian church, historically been a time of introspection, not morbid, but clear and honest. Looking over the past months or year or a couple of weeks or last day, a chance for us not only to reflect, but to repent. Repentance is a gift. It's not something that we do to earn the Lord's favor, although our default mode is to self-deprecate and hate ourselves, and that leads us further and further away from the cross, which is not a good thing. So we're going to look this morning at the rich young ruler coming out of Mark chapter 10. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at everything he did wrong as it relates to repentance. So it's not a common text to look to for repentance like Psalm 32, Psalm 51, and others. But it gives deep, rich insight into the true nature, and it asks and answers the question, what kind of repentance is truly transformative in my life? What are those principles? What are those things we do not see in the rich young ruler that by inverse we can see and learn and find out what it is? How can we graph this idea that the repentance that I bring to the Lord actually at some point in time can sing? It's possible. So let's look and see how it happened. Why don't you stand with me? We will read just a small part of Mark chapter 10. You may recall that in the whole Gospel of Mark, 16 chapters, that there's a hinge in that entire book, and that comes in the middle of chapter 8. And that is when Peter makes his decisive confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And from there on, from 8 all the way to the end of 16, we're now on an accelerated journey to the cross. We find ourselves in Matthew 10, part of that, and we will see that even as we begin in verse 17. So let's read verses 17 to 22 is where we'll stop. Mark chapter 10, begin with verse 17, and we'll read through 22. Hear the word of the Lord. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? Three years of seminary, my middler year, I was able to take a class called The Gospels and Acts. That's where you feed from the end of that fire hose for an entire year trying to understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts. I passed the class barely. It was delightful, but what impacted me, it stays with me even to this day, when our professor was taking us through the Gospel of Mark, he stopped at chapter 10 and he said, "I want to give you a picture of what's really going on here, and particularly as we get up to the rich young ruler." And I said, "Well, here we go." So this is the way that he introed it. He said, "Because it's spring, we're entering into the baseball season, Major League Baseball. And as we do that, we are very fixated on our team's pitchers. Pitchers and catchers report first. And every team, if you're going to win, if you're going to get to the World Series, you've got to have a good pitching staff." So what he said was this. He said, "When I was growing up, and I was in Pee Wee baseball, ready to go into my high school after all those years, I was in ninth grade, and our coach said this to us. I want you to look at these three pitchers, and I want you to analyze them because they're very, very unique. First one was Louis Tiant, right-hander. He had the odd way of when he pitched in his windup, he would actually turn his back to the pitcher and turn around and throw the ball. It was very effective. I don't know how he did it. And the coach said, "You see how he turns his back to the hitter? He takes his eyes off the mitt." He said to us, "Don't do that. Don't do that. That's not a good form." But now I want you to look at Fernando Valenzuela. Preached for the L.A. Lakers. L.A. Lakers, that's a basketball team. He preached for the L.A. Dodgers. And he was crazy wind up. And what he would do is, as he would go back, he wouldn't turn his back, but as he was getting ready to come forward, he threw his head up and he rolled his eyes in the back of his head. It was freaky. And then he would come back down. I mean, this is in the middle of his motion. See, he was an excellent pitcher. And the coach said to all of us, "Don't do that. Don't be rolling your eyes. Don't take your eyes off the mitt." And then the third one was the best, and it was Dwight Gooden. Dwight Gooden pitched for the most part for the New York Mets. He was a tall, lean, 6'4", and his windup and his mechanics were like a fluid oiled machine. I mean, it was just smooth, picture perfect. And then the coach said to them and said to us, "You see how fluid that is? Do you see how perfect that is? Look at his windup. Look, he keeps his eyes on the mitt, but the mechanics of his motion were beautiful. They were perfect." And the coach said, "Don't do that either. Because trying to be perfect, trying to be a perfect pitcher, will move you to a bad place like it did Dwight Gooden." Finally, he couldn't improve his mechanics anymore. He was not pitching well. And when you don't pitch well and you're trying your best and it happens over a period of time and the people in the stands begin to boo you, you turn to abuse of drugs, which burned a hole in his soul and ruined his career. Perfection is not the goal of repentance. Biblical repentance has totally more to do about what Jesus did than of what we did or what we're doing. Some of us, by our own nature, by our temperament, by our personalities, by our upbringing, nature, nurture, we've got that perfecting core motivator. I mean, we can see life, and we can see today, we can see this worship service. You could even imagine this sermon to be perfect, which it will not be. But you can see it, you can see life at its end result, and it should be perfect. Or at least you have an idea. And what happens at that point in time is we begin to nurture and train our children to be basically circus animals, remember? Jumping through hoops is for circus animals. You can perfect an animal to jump through that hoop perfectly. The problem is you are getting obedience from an animal, but not from a human being and a follower of Christ. How do we find, looking at the rich young ruler, where do we get the things that we must do that he didn't do? Look at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way to where? Where's he going? To Jerusalem. When we get to chapter 11, just one more down, he is now at the triumphal entry. He's not taking a walk in the park. He has a very clear destination. He's going to Jerusalem, and he's going to die upon that cross. As Jesus started on his way to Jerusalem, a man ran up and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, let's be honest and consistent. This man is paying due homage to Jesus. He's running to the right person. He's asking the right question. And he's sincere. We'll see it in a couple more verses down. We should not scorn him. We should not spurn him. He is honestly seeking the Lord and asking the question, as a good Jew would from the Old Testament, that is, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? That pattern is seen throughout the Old Testament. So he's on his way. Man ran up to Jesus, fell on his knees, and said, "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to be good?" And Jesus, of course, says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good. So at this point in time, we have to stop and say, or ask the question, what is it that Jesus is trying to elicit out of this man that he's not getting? And the answer is a loathing for sin's evil. That's the first point. What we don't get from this dear man, who's well-intentioned, very religious, doing due respect to the teacher, he comes and says, what must I, good teacher? And that's not a slant on Jesus. That's very common that they would call rabbis during that day. He should have come and said, oh Lord. Well, he didn't know that. He's a good teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 18. Rod, am I spitting in this thing, or is it just me? Are we all right? I keep hearing this bong. Okay? It's going to be a perfect sermon. So he lacks the loathing of sin's evil. Remember, last week, Psalm 51, we said, look at David. He seems to hate himself. We made that observation. He's not hating himself. He hates his sin. In the same way, a healthy loathing of sin's evil in my life, in my heart, my soul, in the way I talk, in the way that I think, in the way that I act and behave, is a loathing for that sin's evil. Look at verse 18, verse 19. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, commit adultery, not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. What is it that a loathing of sin's evil that he doesn't get even through the first couple verses? And that is, he's totally oblivious to the holiness of God. He's almost dealing like he's kind of trading baseball cards or something. What should I do to inherit your life? Why do you call me good? Jesus, all the while, verses 18 and 19, trying to get him to stop looking at himself by causing him to look at himself and praying and hoping that the light bulb will go off. I am totally oblivious to the holiness of God. It's easy to do. When R.C. Sproul, at the very beginning of starting his ministry in college, which he didn't know he was starting a ministry, he had a dynamic event in the chapel one evening late at night. He went in to Westminster Chapel, and as he walked and sat and prayed, he had an undeniable impression. And although not hearing the voice of the Lord audibly, he's speaking directly to him, and overwhelmed R.C. Sproul with the holiness of God. What was the first book he wrote? The Holiness of God. When he brought a consultant, Elie Goldratt. Elie Goldratt was a Jewish man, a secular Jew, but he was at the top of this, starting a business from beginning to end. And Sproul talks about a walk that he had over the new property down in Orlando. And Elie Goldratt said, R.C., what is the one thing that you want to teach the world? And what do you think he said? The holiness of God. Because he believed, rightly so, that if we start there, everything else is informed. So much so, if you look at our shorter catechism, we ask, who is God? What is God? Who is God? What is God? Curtis, what is God? Who is God? Shorter catechism, who is God? What is God? Yeah. What is God? God is a spirit. Oops, that's a mistake. God is not a spirit. He's spirit. Don't worry about that. And then he starts off saying, and God is holy, and then it just trickles down throughout the catechism. It just puts all of the other attributes to God underneath the holiness of God. So holiness is the umbrella which informs every aspect of God's being, even as it should ours. So this holiness of God, this good teacher, why do you call me good? Verse 18, no one is good except God alone. He still wasn't getting it. And so what he goes to verse 18 and 19 and says, I'm going to use the law against him. What does that mean? One way to help our unbelieving friends is to help them see the gravity of the law in the life of a Christian. Paul said in Galatians 3, I would never known sin unless I would have known the law, the commandment about coveting. So God used the 10th commandment in law form to convict him and to enlighten him, because he says the first purpose of the law is to convict us and make us run to Christ. It's not just to see the conviction or feel the conviction. That's not redemptive. That's the beginning. What is redemptive is when you finally say, oy vey, I cannot do this. This is crushing me. I must find release. I must find redemption in the midst of it. The law does its work, because in verse 18 and 19, he does not see even then the reality of his own sin. But Jesus is not finished with him. And by the way, verse 19, so you know the commandments. So what Jesus does is, he begins with murder, which is the sixth commandment. Then he goes to the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. That's seven. You should not steal. That's eight. You should not give false testimony. That's nine. And do not defraud. Most commentators and theologians say it's a combination of the eighth and the ninth commandment kind of put together. And then Jesus reaches down to the other part of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. Surely after that, he must have been convinced and convicted. Honor your father and your mother. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't lie. And what do we get in verse 20? Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. He just broke the ninth commandment, do not lie. But he didn't know it. He honestly did not know it. The commandments of God come to reveal and to crush us and to make us long to be and find a redeemer and something who will take the reality of my sin and the evil of my own righteousness and give me peace. Do y'all remember the name Amy Winehouse? She was a very popular guitarist, singer, songwriter. She was very popular. She grew up and spent most of her time in New York City. And she got to the place where she was up against the fact that she could not get back up on stage. And the reason she couldn't was because she was overwhelmed, depressed, now in the use and abuse of heavy drugs, because she knew she could not do the performance perfectly. How did she die? She couldn't stand it. The modern self, the modern identity today is crushing. You are judged by your performance. And Amy could not. She could not get out of the funk and get back up on the stage, because as a musician and an artist, she could see that perfected performance. And now she was struggling to be able to do that perfect performance. Spiritually, we do the same thing. And what Jesus is coming to say is, grace-based repentance is the only kind of repentance that will transform your life. Grace-based. If we're not aware of what kind of repentance we're doing, it's not grace-based, it's me-based. Somehow, we're like the flagellantes of the 13th century, when they would line up in a circle in the city square, and they would whip themselves as they marched around the town and the city. They even put pieces of bone embedded in the leather whips in order to make sure they bled. What were they thinking? My pain and my blood can atone for my sin. The gospel says your pain and your bleeding cannot atone for your sin. So stop looking at yourself. Grace-based repentance is taking everything that he didn't do, turning it into a positive. I want to learn how to loathe for my sin's evil. I want always to have the umbrella of God's holiness about me. I want to know the reality of my sin. You don't have to be afraid of it. God wants us to be honest and open. We go with the blood of Christ. We go with Jesus next to us. It's a throne of grace that we approach. He knows it all anyway. Think about that. Before I even get to the repentance part, the confession part, he already knows it. And then understanding the evil of our own righteousness. Jesus was trying to reveal these, to bring light upon this dear man. And all he could say is, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. Which basically gives the answer to when Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. And we get down to the rich young ruler's answer in verse 20, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. And he says, God alone is holy and righteous, and I am too. I've kept all of them since I was a boy. Self-deception is real even in the life of a Christian. So we come back to, Lord, give me a greater sense of the loathing of sin's evil, not loathing of myself, but a loathing of my sin's evil, and help me to reach out and to stand and to fall under the shadow of the cross, always, because it's a throne of grace. That you, as a child of God, taken Christ by faith, have access to the throne in order to go and confess our sins. A loathing of sin's evil, how about something positive? Well, he's going to go down further, and he's going to talk about this, a longing for sin's cure. We're just not left with loathing. We're in search for this cure. Look down at verse 21. This is very interesting. I'm not quite sure I would have responded with the same thing Jesus did. Jesus looked at him and loved him. This dear man is lost as a frog. He is so inwardly bent. Augustine used to say that the way we describe sin is it's when sin turns in on itself, on you. He is so preoccupied, he's so focused in the mirror that Jesus looks at him and it says, and loved him. That's the agape word, the Greek word for love, unconditional. So when Jesus looked at him and loved him, he loved him even more when he said, but there's one thing you lack, he said. Now this is a great lesson in evangelism. This is allowing the law to use its work on ourselves and also our unbelieving friends. The good news is only good in direct proportion to how bad the bad news is. Little sinners get little grace. Big sinners get big grace. There's a direct correlation to both of those. People sometimes look at our tradition, Presbyterian, Reformed. I want to be able to edit this part because it's about my mom. Mom and Dad grew up in a traditional Presbyterian church. Our family was saved. A big hubbub in a church, a terrible witness to the community. It split because of the way that the pastor was treated. Mom and Dad said we need to go. They joined and started a new church that now is 25 years old. There's about 1,200 people, and people are coming to know the Lord. But one thing they don't do is they don't talk about sin a whole lot. So every once in a while, I get a text message from Mom. Every once in a while, I may get an email or just a little phone call. And I'm going to get one this afternoon. She said, why do y'all talk about sin so much? That doesn't fit the modern self. That doesn't fit the modern thinking. Well, because the greater the sin, the greater the grace we receive. A loathing of sin's evil, not a loathing of yourself. A longing for sin's cure. Let's keep going. Teacher, he declared, I've kept all these things. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus, not willing to let him get away. This is a loving thing. Well, one thing you still lack. Jesus said, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. The baseline through all of the Gospel of Mark is, arise, look at Christ, and follow him. It's about discipleship. Even at that point, even in here, Jesus working with the rich young ruler, he's going to expose and reveal his biggest idol, his money, his land. So Jesus puts the pressure to it. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Is that true? Is that true? If he sells everything he has, can he actually buy his way into heaven? No, Jesus is using a literary technique that is, he is arguing on this man's grounds, on his terms, to try and reveal and convict and open up his heart to what the realities are. So he takes the thing that this man loves the most. his money, challenges him, and then come and follow me. This longing for sin's cure still has not occurred for this dear man. Give me one second here. And we just really want to know why, and we want to know how to not make that mistake. Here it is. A longing for sin's cure. Three and a half weeks ago, our daughter Marissa had minor hip surgery. It was major hip surgery in Asheville. So Christine got time off. She went up for the first week. Marissa's on crutches. She can't get out of bed. She can't walk. She's got to be in machines, blah, blah, blah. And so she took the first week. I took the second week and a little bit more. And while I was up there, I have a friend who I met in 1987 when I wanted to quit. I wanted to quit college. And my advisor said, I want you to go downtown to the YMCA, meet a guy by the name of Tom Zartman. You need to get out and work with these kids. So that's what we did. He taught me how to climb, taught me how to whitewater, kayak, canoeing. And we had a relationship to this very day. I have been giving him books. I have been praying for him. Years ago, I gave him the book by Chuck Colson, Loving God. It's a soft but a direct introduction to the Christian faith. And I gave it to him, and he said, well, thanks. I just want to make sure we're on the same page, that we both respect what each other of us believe, and we're not on the same page, and that's okay. Sure. Take the book. So over the years, we've been able to get together occasionally, here, there, and everywhere, but I was going to go up to Boone, North Carolina, about an hour north of Asheville, and we were going to go hiking. So we did. Started hiking, and he said, I got three things I want to ask you. I want to ask you about how can I have a better relationship with my wife? How can I have a better relationship with my two boys? And you need to help me solve this God thing. Sure. Let's start there. I said, tell me about the God thing. And he said, you gave me a book 3 years ago, not Colson's book. It was Timothy Keller's The Prodigal God. Very thin. I said, how'd you get that? He said, well, you gave it to me. Well, where's it been? On my shelf. I was dusting my shelf. It was the beginning of the year. I was making resolutions. So that's the third one. I said, well, what'd you find in the book? He looked at me after years of denying the gospel. And he said to me, it changed my life. And I said, tell me how. He used some flowery language. He's a baby Christian. But he said to me, we Christians make it way too hard. What does that mean? He said, it's about believing in Christ, that he really did die upon that cross and rise from the dead for me, and I simply have to believe it, and I do. I wept. He wept. We danced in a park near a parking lot. I'm sure people are going like, what in the world is going on? He longed for his sin's cure. And all these years, 28 years, mailing him books, giving him a phone call, hey, you know, if you were to die tonight. The point is this, that God is still at work drawing his people to himself through God's people. Be not deterred. But secondly, that longing that was in there, God threw gasoline upon, and he lit that match. And Tom Zartman is a changed man today. He said, I read my Bible every morning, and I got a prayer list. I'm going to put Marissa on it. I said, oh, that's good. I said, what else been going on? I won't miss Sunday school. Who are you? Why won't you miss Sunday school? Because we're going through the Gospels, and I want to learn about my Savior. This is a mountain man. This is a guy who grew up in the mountains. The point is, God is still at work, drawing his people to himself. Longing for that cure, not only is for the non-Christian or the unbeliever, it's for us as Christians. I want to be renewed, Lord. How do I get there? What do I need to do? Well, don't do this. Yeah, I've kept all the commandments. Don't do that. That is not grace-based repentance. Grace-based repentance is, I have a longing for sin's cure. I know what not to do. Excuse me. And I can hear these words straight from the Lord. Have you kept the commandments? You still lack something. He's not trying to punish you. He's trying to give us a greater understanding and revelation of who he is and what he's done. And of course, in verse 22 is the answer to, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Still looking at himself, still looking at his performance, he's trying to find that transforming grace that will give the assurance of eternal life and a repentance that sings for the rest of his life here on earth. It's a desire to receive grace. It's a desire to finally find great rest and before the Lord and be convinced that he actually does love us, that he actually does love me, that I can repent and confess anything and everything to him, and I must, because he invites you to do so. He welcomes you to do it, because Christ has done it all. When the man's face fell, he went away sad because he had great wealth. So if we turn verse 22 upside down, he went away sad because he had great wealth, and we turn that upside down and put it in a positive, what would it say? The man just heard the good news. And at this, the man's face sang. He went away happy, content, joyful, because although he had great wealth, he had a greater Savior who died upon that cross, who took the sins away, imputed his righteousness to us. That robe you cannot take off. You cannot lose it. You cannot take it off. That's what transforms our guilty groveling before the Lord to a great time of true repentance and great joy as we head into Holy Week next week, and as we look to the Savior to come and bring us renewal, deepen our confession of our sins. We can even say it this way. When Christians confess their sin to the Lord and to others, they can almost say it with a smile. There are three things, actually four things, that church historians have looked at over the years to say, what are the key triggers for renewal and revival, both in a country, in a town, in a church, as well as, excuse me, personally. There are four of them. Here you go. Number one, the gospel is recovered. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, forever and ever, amen. Nothing can change that. Number two, repentance is normalized. Repentance is normalized. Number three, corporate worship is anointed. Number four, disciples are multiplied. The gospel is recovered. Repentance is normalized. Corporate worship is anointed. Disciples are multiplied. Sleepy Christians wake up. Nominal Christians are converted. And conscious non-Christians come to faith. How's that work? By preaching the gospel to ourselves, by changing your disposition before the holy throne of grace, by submitting yourself to the good news, that's what will make our repentance sing. I'm going to finish with how it worked this past week. Friday was my birthday. Thank you. You can still send cards. Okay. So Friday was my birthday. Christine and I decided we're going to do dinner in. We're going to bring in some restaurant, and we're just going to relax at home. So we did. Brought in. Enjoyed it. But Friday for me was an awful day. And it was awful because I allowed my anger and my frustration as a pastor, as a husband, as a father, overwhelm me. It made me ugly. So after dinner, somehow, I won't blame the devil because I did it. I became all of those things at a grand moment. And the person that was physically nearest to me is going to get the end of the red hot poker. Who was that? That would be my dear wife. I felt like Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. I couldn't get this angst and this anger. I was most angry at myself. And I said things I shouldn't have said to my wife, who I love dearly and been married to for 37 years. And I didn't stop. And she asked me questions that she wanted to understand better. Do you think I answered those questions? No. If I answer those questions, I'm not going to be right. There was a birthday card sitting on the kitchen table for me. I opened it just yesterday. No matter what each year brings, I love you. I love that as the world around us changes, our relationship is a constant source of comfort and strength. That we can always return to. I love that when our plans don't go quite as we hope, our connection is a forever plan we can always fall back on together. This is killing me. And I love knowing that whatever tomorrow brings, that we will, and our bond and our love for each other will always remain the same, strong and true. But most of all, I want you to know that I love you. This says it all. I love you, sweetheart. Your loving wife, Chris. What I had earned that day, I should have been defrocked for. If anybody watched me, listened to me, or was in my car, there is no way they would say, that man's a Christian? That man's a pastor? And I go home, and I make a bigger mess. And what do I get? I get this. Because grace changes everything. Including myself, including my people, including those that we love, and including our church. I got grace so I could then have a grace-based repentance, which was our Bible study last night, just the two of us, as I walked through and confessed everything that I had done and said to her. Because I knew I had the invitation to go to the throne of grace. And I knew if all else failed, that somehow his grace was going to overcome me and then overcome my wife so she would not leave me, because she should have. But she didn't. At the end, she gave me this. Grace changes everything, including the singing of our repentance before the very throne of grace. Pray with me. Oh, Father, convince us afresh this day that you really do love us, that you really do have a plan for us, our lives, our families, that you really are working that plan in the deepest and most offensive sin that we have put before you and done in your very presence, has not been able to deny us your grace, your forgiveness. And you're renewing us to the place where we get up and we strive and we learn and we continue to ask you for more grace to live like Christians, the follower of our Christ. Give it to us. We're heading into a week. We will be celebrating Palm Sunday as we prepare for Holy Week. Would you get a hold of us today and do that great work of grace in us? Change us and give us greater strength to be open and honest and repenting and confessing before you, that you would increase our hating and loathing of our sins evil, and you would give us the ability to rejoice because we long for its cure, and you have given it to us, and you have started that great thing in us. Go on and do it, Father. Do it that this Easter would be a Resurrection Sunday where we would sing a new song, we would know a new relationship, and we would sing, Jesus reigns. He is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. Amen.